Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your presence among us, for your Holy Spirit that has come to dwell in our midst, to awaken us, to stir up our souls, that we might trust you, that we might know you, that our lives might be changed because of you. Father, I pray that you would guide us through your scriptures this morning in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning of this chapter. And I would ask that you stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Fear is a powerful motivator. When my children were younger, I cannot tell you how often I woke up in the middle of the night because there was a knee or a foot in my back, because they had gotten scared in their rooms and come down to be rescued. Now, my wife and I have discussed whether or not we want to allow this to go on and happen, and you can go to the next one if you like. So there we are. Do we want to put a stop to this or keep it coming? And not that I liked the knees on my back waking him up, but I have sympathy because I remember as a kid being the same way, scared of the monsters under my bed. But my reaction was a little bit different. As I would lay there in my bed and my imagination would begin to run wild and I would see or hear monsters breathing under my bed or in my closet, I was too terrified to get up and run to my parents' room for fear that they might see me. So out of desire not to be discovered, I would lay there under the covers, sweating, growing cramps in my calves, and just being as still as I could. I've tried to convince my kids that that's the right way to go when you're scared, but it hasn't yet worked. You see, fear is a powerful motivator, and fear of the Lord is, those two things are often together in the Bible. We read about fear of the Lord, and I think fear gets somewhat of a bad rap because of all the negativity we associate with fear. We spend so much on counselors trying to overcome our fears or to know that they're not real or this or that, when the reality is there are things to be afraid of in the world. And fear of the Lord is talked about in a positive sense in the Scriptures. And I think our society is losing this a little bit. We've lost a sense of this fear, the reality that there is a God in heaven who is to be feared. Fear is a powerful motivator in the sense that it can save you if you act on it. If there is in fact something genuinely to be afraid of and you act on that fear, it will save you. If you don't act upon that fear, and the threat is real, well, then it will result in your demise. So fear can be a powerful motivator in a very good way if something definitely is there to cause you a threat or danger. Now, the Bible says that we ought to fear the Lord, for the Lord is a consuming fire. That to be in the presence of the Lord is to be into the presence of an all-powerful being, whose simple presence is enough to overwhelm you. Every case that we have, when you look in the Scriptures, when the people come into contact with God, their first response is utter terror and fear. Think about the time when the people of Israel went before the mountain of God after Moses led them out of Egypt. And they come to the mountain where God is, and the mountain is described as being on fire, and the smoke and the lightning is there, and the people are scared out of their minds. And they see, we cannot approach God. Moses, you go for us. be our mediator, for if we go in his presence, we will surely be consumed. We will die. Fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. It is a tool for godliness. It is something that helps us leave a lasting legacy of godliness for our children as we show them that the Lord is no one to be trifled with. He is someone to properly fear. You see, God holds life and death in his hand, that we ought properly to fear God. Now, there's three things that fear leads to that we see in this passage of why it is a tool for godliness. On the one hand, fear leads to courage. Secondly, fear leads to connection, specifically a connection with others who fear the Lord. And finally, fear leads to a reward. Fear leads to courage, fear leads to a connection, and fear leads to a reward. That's what we want to look at as we understand how fear is a proper motivator toward godliness. So first of all, let's consider, how does fear lead to courage? Well, in the first part of 16 verse A, we read this, that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And by the way, that's the interesting way these people are described. They could be described in many ways, and Malachi chooses to use this word that sets them apart from the other people in this passage, in his area that he's referring to, or they are the ones who feared the Lord. Now you might say, why is it that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another? We're not told what they say, but the reason is clear if you consider the context of this book. In the verses that we looked at last week, in the verses that come right before this, in the end of, the few verses before verse 16, most of the people, the crowds, are saying something very different. They're saying something specific, and this is what they say. You have said, in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers are not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the claim that the crowds are making about God. It is a negative claim. It is a way of saying, God, you're not doing what we expect you to do. You're not looking out for your own. You're allowing the wicked to prosper and to succeed. That's what the crowds are saying. And those who feared the Lord are not willing to go along with the crowd. They set aside. They set apart. Instead, they get together. And what gives them the courage to do this, other than they had a fear of something greater than they did of the approval of the crowds to drive them? They had a fear of the Lord. That's how Malachi describes it. Now, why is that? Well, the fear of the Lord gives you a different outlook on life. It shapes the way you see the world. The writers of our wisdom literature, both Psalms and Proverbs, have a couple of verses that speak about the fear of the Lord in this way. They say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's how we begin to build an understanding of the way we look at life in terms of deriving our values, of what's important, of what our purpose is, or why we're here. Everything starts with a fear of the Lord. That is what shapes everything else. How do we know a standard for right and wrong? It all has to start with God. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of all of those things. Otherwise, it's easy to call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. If there's something that you fear greater, that thing will become the lens through which you interpret and understand the world. What is it that you fear the most? Let me give you an example of how this has made a difference. It causes those to stand apart from the crowds. It gives them the courage to stand apart from the crowds because they look at the world differently. An example of that would be, there's many examples in history, but I want to consider one this morning was the persecution of the Christians in the early first century. Under Emperor Nero, the first of many under the emperors of Rome. It was a persecution that was somewhat localized, and it had a particular context to it. Nero was the emperor of Rome during the 60s. I don't mean 1960s, I mean the actual 60s. And at one point in his reign, there was a fire that consumed a lot of the different districts, sections of the city of Rome. And many of the people in the city began to suspect that Nero himself had started the fire. And he realized that he needed somebody else to blame to get the attention away from him. And who did he look to but the Christians in the city? And the reason he looked to them is because they set apart from the crowds. They stood apart. Their lives looked different because of the way they looked at the world. In fact, Tacitus, a historian at the time, describes the Christians as those who had a hatred for humankind. It's an interesting description. They were known, as Tacitus says, for their abominations and their hatred for humankind. Now, why would he describe them like that? Other than the fact that they didn't participate in the regular things that the Roman citizens participated in. Things that defined them as a people. Things that were important to those within their culture. So being part of the army or going to the theater or going to the Colosseum, all of these things that people in their culture normally participated in were all entwined with pagan worship. So the Christians refrained from doing these things because they didn't want to be worshiping that which were our idols. And it caused them to be set apart and looked at by the rest of society as people who had a hatred for humankind, who participated in abominations. Which is interesting because isn't that growing the way Christians are looked at today? Because they choose not to participate in what's politically correct in our culture. What gives Christians the courage to stand apart and look at the world differently? A fear of the Lord. Their fear was so great, it allowed them to have courage in the face of the threats that this persecution brought. Because Nero was seeking to blame the Christians, he gathered them up within the city, and he put them to death in all kinds of cruel ways. Tacitus describes it. He says, a mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. The Christians knew this was the threat against them. It is something certainly to make somebody afraid. So what could give you the courage to face that fear, but a greater fear? There's something greater even than that. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear is a powerful motivator. It leads to courage to stand apart from the world. Now, secondly, fear leads to a connection. For as you think about how does fear give you the courage to stand up apart from the world, it certainly doesn't do that simply by standing by yourself apart from everyone else. I want you to look again at this first part of verse 16. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Spoke with one another. We don't know what they said exactly. Malachi doesn't tell us that. But we see the impact of this common fear. It brings them together. It brings them together as a people who share this same fear. They needed each other, in other words, to stand apart from the crowds that were mocking God. It just reaffirms the fact that no Christian is an island. No Christian is meant to stand apart. I know so many images have been used to illustrate this from the little twig that's on fire. When you pull it out of the fire, the flame tends to burn out. He needs the rest of them to burn brightly. It's the same thing. As a Christian, we're never meant to stand alone. Jesus saves us and brings us together to belong to a covenant community that is bound together. It's described as a body. It's described as a temple with living stones built one on top of another that are together and connected and unified. The church is always described like that. People are never saved by themselves to be left by themselves. They're brought together. They're connected together. And our common fear of the Lord is what brings us together. Let me give you an example of one who is in the Bible, if we want to think of Christians in the Old Testament, those who certainly had faith in the promises of God to bring a deliverer, and one of the absolute strongest, most manliest men of all in the Old Testament Bible was a man by the name of Elijah. He is the prophet of all prophets, as it were, in terms of power, in terms of the strength of God on display. And much of his ministry, he was standing alone. He was that island by himself. He is the guy who all alone stood up against the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and challenged them to see whose God was God, who called down the fire on the mountain and commands that all the false prophets, 400 of them, be killed on the spot for their worship of idols and leading the people to worship idols. And this great victory by this man standing alone by the Lord, but what did his aloneness do to him? You know what happens right after that victory of Elijah on Mount Carmel? Immediately following that, he is threatened by the queen who wasn't there to do to him what he just did to all of her prophets. And so he runs away. He runs away and he complains to the Lord. He says, I am all alone. Just let me die. I can't stand by myself. And you know what God's words were to Elijah when he's in that cave all by himself saying, I alone am left of all your people. He says, you're not alone. I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not alone. Fear leads to connection with others who also fear the Lord. And I love how the writer of Hebrews says in the New Testament, as those who are facing persecution and the threat of it themselves, the writer tells them this in order to build up courage. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the fear of the Lord gives us courage to stand apart from the world, but it also leads us to a connection with others who share the fear of the Lord, who stand with us, who encourage us, who build us up, who strengthen us in our faith. Finally, fear leads to reward. Fear leads to reward, and this is the bulk of the rest of this passage. I want to read it. In the second part of verse 16 through 18, he says, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. It's an interesting description of what he says. Those, he hears them. We don't know exactly what he heard because we don't know what they said, but he hears them nonetheless, and he says, I'm going to write their name in a book of remembrance. While we don't need to know the words that they are said, what we do know is they stood apart with great courage in the face of those who were saying all kinds of evil things about the Lord. And that act of courage is being written down in this book of remembrance. Now, what is a book of remembrance? There is an interesting example of a book of remembrance that happens in the book of Esther. Esther is a woman who lived during the time of the exile when the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and they are reigning, and now we have many of the Jews who are living in the Persian Empire. Esther is a woman who wins this beauty contest to become the next queen of the Persian king, and she has an uncle who raised her named Mordecai. And Mordecai is always there looking out for her. He's always on watch of what's going on. And at one point, he foils a plot that some people had come against the king. He brings it to the king's attention. They find those who are discovered. It seems like this little tangent in the book of Esther. You think, why is that there? But the reason that there is becomes important later on as you read the book. Because when he brings attention to that ruins these guys' plot to harm the king, that gets written down in the king's book of remembrance. Nothing is done for him at the time, but it's written down in that book of remembrance. And later on, Mordecai becomes aware of a plot not against the king, but against his own people, the Jews. For Haman, who is high up in the king's ranks, has determined to bring destruction upon the Jewish people, and Mordecai discovers it. Now at this point, Esther is inside the palace, and he is telling her what's going on, that she needs to step up and say something to the king. Well, eventually all this comes to pass, and all these things come to a head. And as Mordecai and Haman are brought together, Haman thinks that he's been given the approval to put the one who won't bow to him to death on these gallows that he has built, because the king has given him the authority to do that. But at the same time, the king, one night, is not able to sleep, and so he has this book of remembrance brought out, and he begins to read it, thinking maybe this will help me put to sleep. And as he comes across this book of remembrance, he reads this particular entry about Mordecai, who foiled this plot against him, and he decides that he because nothing has been done, he needs to honor him. So when Haman, who's all excited about having the authority of the king to do what he wants to do on these 50-foot gallows, comes in and says, the king says to Haman, "What shall be done for the one whom the king desires to honor?" And so Haman, thinking that it's going to be him, describes this great scene where, "Put him on your horse, give him your robe, and let him be led around the kingdom, saying, 'This is what is done for the man whom the king seeks to honor.'" And so thinking that he's going to ride around on the horse in the king's robe and his enemy is going to be hanging on the gallows, it comes to pass after he says that, that the king says, "Well, I want you to go find one named Mordecai and dress him in my robe and dress him and put him on my horse and take him around the kingdom." And later, when his own plot to kill the Jews is brought to the attention of the king by Esther, Haman ends up hanging on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. It's an ironic twist, but all of it is a reality. All of it comes about, in some ways, you could say, because of that day of reckoning and the book of remembrance, bringing back to mind to the king this thing that Mordecai had done in the past. So here we come. Malachi has been talking to the people about there is a day of reckoning coming. The day of the Lord is coming. You need to be prepared for it. He is coming. Will you be prepared when he comes? Well, the question is, will your name be found in the book of remembrance? For whose names get written in the book of remembrance but those who are described as people who fear the Lord? I love how the fact that Malachi hides what they say. No activities are given other than the fact that their fear caused them to stand apart. And you realize that they're not being remembered for some mighty act. They're being remembered because they had enough fear of him to stand apart, to believe that he was more real than anything else that they were facing, that he had a hold of life to offer them greater than any life that the crowds could give him. The book of remembrance, in other words, is simply marking their faith that he is more real than anything else, that he is more powerful, more potent than anything else. And because their names are found in the book of remembrance, "They shall be mine," verse 17 says. "In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." There is a reward for those who fear the Lord, and is to be spared the sure consuming fire that will one day come. He will spare them like someone would spare his own son. Of course, the ironic thing about that, and when we think of the Lord, is the Lord did not spare his own sin so that he could spare those who are written in this book of remembrance. For this book of remembrance also points us to another book that we find in that actual day of reckoning, the book of life, as the book of Revelation describes it. This book of life will be opened one day, and everyone whose name is written in the book of life will be granted life from the King, from God, who gives it. And those whose names are not written in the book of life will be put over into the second judgment, the second death, the eternal punishment of God. That's the reality of what will happen when the king comes on the day of reckoning. So is your name written in that book of remembrance? Is your name written in that book of life? Now it's very clear how your name gets written in that book of life. It's written in that book of life if your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And how do we understand what that faith looks like? It looks like a fear of God. It looks like a true fear of God that sets you apart from all these other things. So my question to simply leave you and ask you is this, is what fear holds the most sway in your life? Because for many of us, it's the fear of being rejected by those around us. It's the fear of not being promoted in a timely manner. It's the fear of not being viewed in a particular social standing. It's the fear of not having something that we feel like we need. It's the fear of not being whatever it is that culture describes we are supposed to be. That is often the fear that drives us. That's the fear that was driving these crowds that were looking at the wicked that seemed to be prospering and making accusations against God. So what fear holds the most sway in your life? Because that's going to dictate how you interpret what's right or wrong. It's going to dictate what you choose to value. It's going to dictate the path that you walk. Is that thing what you greatest fear, that thing that you think holds life and death to you? So do you have a proper fear of the Lord? Knowing that for those who do, there is pardon waiting. Let me just tell you a quick story. I was reading in R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. And in that book, early in that book, he tells the story of his own conversion when he was in college. And he describes it in an interesting way. He's much more colorful than I can do without actually reading it, but it's quite lengthy, so I'm not going to do that. He describes how one night he wakens up to this call, this sound that seems to be in his head that's calling to him. And he gets up, and it's a frightening call. And he responds by getting up and walking out of his dorm room in the dead of night, approaching this old, majestic, Gothic cathedral. It's dark. You can imagine it to be somewhat of a terrorizing place in and of itself. And he goes inside, and he describes what he felt when he went in there. He felt this overwhelming sense of utter and complete terror, for he felt like he was going into the presence of God. But he says that moment quickly passed, and he was overwhelmed even more so by a feeling of complete and utter peace. Complete and utter peace. Because what had happened to him earlier in that very day, as he'd been studying philosophy, he'd come to the reality that Jesus was real and that the gospel was true, and he had put his faith earlier that day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the experience that happened to him that night. And this is what real fear of the Lord does. Fear of the Lord is real and it's genuine and it moves you, but it gives way. It gives way to hope. That's what it gives way to with these people's lives. It says, yes, they feared the Lord and they got together, but what did they walk away with? A promise that they will one day be pardoned. That they will one day be the treasured possession of the Lord. It starts with fear, but it ends with hope. You know, we often come to fear because we feel guilt, but it ends with peace for those whose faith is in the Lord. Because God has done everything necessary to take away your guilt. This whole sacrificial system in the temple that the people of Malachi's day were supposed to be restoring was pointing them to what God was doing to take away their guilt. He was providing the sacrifices required so that the blood that was spilt in their place. Now, the blood of animals could never really take away sin. What they were doing is pointing forward to the Son that God would send, who was the perfect and ultimate sacrifice, who had no sin of His own to pay for, who was a true representative of theirs, who would be swept away under God's wrath, cut away, so that their guilt might be swept away with Him. So that instead of coming with terror before the Lord, they walk away with peace. Instead of approaching with a sense of guilt, they walk away with peace. Instead of approaching with a sense of terror, they walk away with a sense of hope. Because of the pardon that is promised to be their treasured possession, to be His treasured possession, because of the work that Jesus Christ would one day do. So what do you fear, and what fear holds the most sway in your life? May it be the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this text. Thank you for the reality that you are a God who doesn't leave us in our sense of terror and fear, but replaces that quickly with a sense of hope and promise. Thank you for that you did not leave us in our guilt, but wash it away and give us instead peace as we stand in your presence. But help us to never forget that you are an all-consuming fire. That in your presence we experience a power that we cannot imagine, that we cannot stand up under, unless you choose to pardon us. And you do so much more than that. You call us your treasured possession. What an amazing twist of irony for those who deserve your punishment and your wrath. Lord, would you help us to fear you in a proper way that leads us to build our lives upon the work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.